We continue our studies on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Christian believer and to the Christian church. And we come this evening in Romans chapter 8 to the work of the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption or the Spirit of sonship. And we read in Romans 8 verses 12 through 17. And then secondly, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, reading from the 28th verse. Romans chapter 8, reading from the 12th verse. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh. Now, sinful nature is the NIV's translation of SARS, but it should always be flesh and not sinful nature. Lest you think that the Christian has two natures. The Christian has one nature, a renewed nature that sins. We don't have two natures. We have one nature. So, sinful nature should always be flesh. The aeon, the atmosphere of a fallen, sinful world. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And over to Luke 15, the parable of the two sons. The younger son who was profligate and who was lost in the world, and the older brother who was not profligate but who was lost in the father's house. The younger brother has returned in the mercy of God. He has asked his father to restore him. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father puts a ring on his finger, robes him, puts sandals on his feet, and then announces a great feast because his son who was lost has been found. The older brother became angry and refused to go in to the feast. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. Amen, and may God, by his Spirit, bless his word to our hearts. Paul writes in Romans 8 at the 15th verse, For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself testifying or bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Some years ago, a friend of mine was asked this question at an interview for a position in a theological college. How do you think of yourself as a Christian? It's a very striking question to be asked at an interview to teach systematic theology. How do you think of yourself as a Christian? After a moment's reflection, my friend replied, "As a son who is a servant. As a son who is a servant." And I think it's very significant that Paul writes here in the midst of this great chapter on Christian privilege and Christian assurance, reminding these Roman believers and reminding the church in all the ages, you have not received again a spirit that leads to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption or the spirit of sonship by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's only too easy in the Christian life to drift away from this great foundational, central, pivotal reality that our relationship to God in Jesus Christ is principally that of a son or a daughter to a father. Too easily we can end up thinking of God within our Christian lives as a hard man, a taskmaster, someone who is always at us to be measuring up. But here Paul tells us that God in his grace has given to every Christian believer the spirit of sonship or the spirit of adoption. Not a spirit of slavery, not a slavish spirit or a bondage spirit, but a spirit of sonship. It's very striking, I think, that John Calvin describes the spirit of sonship as the preeminent title of the Holy Spirit. I say it's significant because this is the only place where the Spirit is actually called, I think, the Spirit of adoption. And yet Calvin says this is the first title of the Holy Spirit. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. The Spirit has come to seal to the people of God this great, unimaginable, unfathomable, glorious truth that in the gospel, in union with Jesus Christ, we become the sons and daughters of the living God. Adoption is something that we're all, I think, relatively familiar with. We have friends in Tasmania who recently adopted a little boy. You bring someone who is a stranger to you, an alien to you, into your family. And you bring him or bring her into your family to enjoy all the rights and privileges of your family. And that's precisely what this idea of justification is telling us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it wonderfully. It says, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. Like justification, it is an unrepeatable, once for all, judicial, familial declaration whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Adoption is the bestowment of a privilege, of a status of unimaginable privilege. The Apostle John reflects on it, you may remember, in his first letter, and he says, behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And you've probably heard me say that the language that John uses there in classical Greek is oftentimes translated like this. From what country is this love? It's literally out of this world. There are no human analogies or paradigms that John can think of or imagine that could begin to help him understand the astonishing fact that the Father has bestowed his love upon us to the point that we have become his children. From what country? It's literally out of this world. It belongs not to this universe, what God has done. And here Paul is telling us that the Heavenly Father gives to all his believing children the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. Because God wants us to know and to recognize that we truly are his. And he wants us to rejoice in the wonderful privileges that are now ours in union with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so he goes on, he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God. And joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You can hardly imagine, I certainly can't, what that can mean. I understand the words, I understand the syntax and the grammar, I could parse the sentence. But I don't know what it means to be an heir of God and a joint heir, a fellow heir with Jesus Christ of the glory of God. But this is what has come to us in the gospel. In regeneration, in renewing our hearts, God gives us the nature of children. And in adoption, he gives us the status of children. Bestowing upon us in Jesus Christ by faith alone all the rights and the privileges of belonging to the family of the Heavenly Father. So let me think a little with you this evening about this great truth that God has in the gospel given to all his believing children the Spirit of adoption. The first thing that Paul tells his Roman readers and us is this, do you notice? You did not receive the spirit of slavery that makes you a slave again to fear. Let me spend a few moments with you because we need rightly to understand what Paul is saying here. You have choices to make in verses 15 and 16 when you come to the word spirit. Is it lowercase or uppercase? Is Paul simply thinking here about an attitude or a disposition? You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You did not receive an attitude or disposition of bondage and slavery that makes you a slave to fear. Or is Paul speaking here about the Holy Spirit? Should we capitalize? Should we uppercase the S? Now, I'm absolutely persuaded we should. Paul is speaking here throughout this chapter about the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that what we should do here is to read verse 15 like this. For you did not receive a spirit. And he's thinking of the Holy Spirit. That makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Now maybe you're thinking, but Ian, how does this make sense? The Holy Spirit isn't a spirit who engenders fear. And if your translation doesn't have the word again that makes you a slave again to fear, it's a poor translation. What I think Paul is saying here to these Romans is, prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit operated in your life as a spirit of bondage. He brought you to a felt sense of fear. He disturbed your life. It's the great ministry of the Spirit, our Lord Jesus said. To bring conviction to sinners. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That's what he comes to do. He comes to unsettle us, to disturb us, to shake us out of our complacency, our worldly, earthly, human, self-satisfied complacency. He comes to bring us to the place where all we can do is to cry out and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Before coming to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit acts as a spirit of fear, disturbing us, challenging us, convincing us, convicting us, impressing on us our lostness and our desperate need of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And you know, if the Holy Spirit didn't do this work, not one of us would be here tonight. Not one of us would be here, because not one of us would see our need of Jesus Christ. Until we sense and see and are persuaded of our undoneness before God. In me there dwells no good thing. Yes, says the Spirit, let me spotlight it for you. And we all know we're sinners. You meet people and they'll say, oh, well, yeah, we sin. Of course we sin. And the Spirit comes and says, let me show you what sin is. And you find yourself, as it were, in the dust. But these Roman Christians now needed to understand that the Holy Spirit no longer operated like that in their lives. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. In coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit does not continue to do what he once did. Rather, you've now received him as the Spirit of adoption. And what Paul, I think, is simply telling these Romans and telling us is that when you turn to Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord, you become family. You become family. God freely adopts you into his family and gives you the Spirit as the Spirit of sonship to impress that upon you, to register and to seal into your hearts and minds, I am his and he is mine. He's my Father. He has once for all, irrevocably, made me his own and given me his Spirit. And so Paul says, you did not receive the Spirit as a spirit of slavery, but as the Spirit of adoption. But then secondly, he tells his Roman readers and us of the telling evidence of the Spirit's presence as the Spirit of adoption. And he says, by him, by the Spirit of sonship, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifying with our spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, that we are God's children. The evidence, the telling evidence that people are God's children is that by the Spirit they cry the family cry, Abba, Father. Now what, of course, is remarkable is that this was Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14. As his soul is deeply troubled, what is it he prays? He prays, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. And what Paul is telling us then here is that the Christian believer participates in a communion with God first experienced by Jesus Christ himself. And he's telling us that the prayer language of the church is actually the prayer language of the church's Savior. That's what it is to be brought into union with Jesus Christ. We participate in his communion with the Father. Now, what is often missed here in reading and thinking and preaching about this is that the word cry introduces an atmosphere of crisis, even anguish, not of tranquility. The same word is used, for example, of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5 who cried out, cutting himself in his anguish and in his disturbance of mind. It's the same word used of Bartimaeus when he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's a word that speaks of inward, profound perturbation of spirit. And most dramatically, it's the word used of our Saviour when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry that rent the heavens. And what Paul, I think, seems to be saying here is that the presence of the Spirit of adoption in the child of God is most evident at times of great crisis. Because it's then, in your crisis and anguish, when all other avenues are shut up to you, what does the child of God do? He cries out, Father! And in that cry, says Paul, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, what does Paul mean here, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit or testifies with our spirit in that cry that we are God's children? Well, I think Paul is probably thinking of Deuteronomy 19, where we're told that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is something confirmed. The word of one witness wasn't enough in a judicial case. You needed two witnesses. And we have two witnesses, the witness of the Spirit and the witness of our own spirit. He himself testifies with our spirit. Now maybe you're thinking, well, but what is this joint testimony? Well, if you're a Christian here tonight, if you have put your trust alone in Jesus Christ to deliver you from the coming wrath, and all your hope alone is fixed on him, you will know only too well that your own spirit displays an awareness of your sonship or daughtership to God. Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Your own spirit bears witness to your sonship, to your adoption. But here's the problem, and it's a big problem. Here's the problem. That awareness of sonship is often weakened, not least in times of personal familial crisis. Believers can be bruised and broken. We can find ourselves in the depths, tossed about by fears and doubts and sins that overwhelm us. And in our extremity, We think, how can the likes of me ever imagine for a moment that I could possibly be a child of God? And yet in our brokenness, in our bruisedness, in our depths, tossed by this and by that, what is it we cry? What is it we cry? If we have nothing else to cry, what is it we cry? We cry, Father. I can hardly count the times, I think, when I've been unable to pray except to say, Father. But there's a universe of glory in that word. Just like those of you who have children, when your children are younger and they fall down or they find themselves in some little extremity, and all they can do is cry out, Daddy, Daddy. It's the only sense you can get out of them, but it's the only thing that matters to them. This is the witness of the Spirit of Sonship. It's one cry, but it has two sources. By him, we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit testifying to our spirit. Yes, in your brokenness and bruisedness. Yes, in your sinfulness. The gospel so daring, you see. You are a child of God. It's the family cry. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. The parable of what's often called the prodigal son, the lost son. Really, it's the parable of the two sons. The younger son goes off and spends his money on riotous living. He's brought to an end of himself. He says, I will go back, say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he goes back and the father sees him and runs to him and tells the servants, put rings on his finger, a robe on his body, and sandals on his feet. Let's celebrate. The son of mine was lost, but now he's found. He's dead, but now he's alive. Meanwhile, the older son. Now notice this, the older son is in the field. And he wonders what's going on. What's all the noise? And he's told, and he becomes angry and refuses to go in. And the father comes and pleads with him. And he says to the father, the son says to the father, look, all these years, and the NIV enlighteningly translates this well, all these years, I've been slaving for you. He was a born son. He was a son in the father's home. And yet all the time he thought of himself as a slave rather than as a son. All these years I've been slaving for you. He saw his father as a taskmaster to please, not as a father to love. And it was a crisis that revealed the sad state of his heart. Now maybe you're thinking, well Ian, I don't like your exegesis here. This is the sin of the Pharisee. And I'm a believer. Well, you're right, it is the sin of the Pharisee. But it goes far back behind the Pharisee, you know. It goes back to the garden, to unfallen Adam. What was the temptation that came to Adam and to Eve in the garden? To believe that God was a hard man. All these lovely trees, Adam. And did God actually say you'll not eat of any tree in the garden? He's a restrictive God. He's holding back something from you that will richly bless you. He's narrow-hearted, Adam. Your God is a hard man. And Adam and Eve believed the lie. You see, we need to understand that even the regenerating work of God does not wholly eradicate from our hearts the sinful tendency we all have to believe the lie that God is a hard man. The gospel does not wholly remove from us that sinful tendency to think, maybe he is a taskmaster. Maybe he's always after me to be measuring up. There's what we have here. What we have here is the elder brother syndrome. And you find it so often in Christian believers. They are sons of the Father, but they live like slaves. They do not live in the joy and delight and freedom and liberty of the children of God. They're always thinking that God is there watching, ready to pounce. And you see it in this elder brother in a number of ways. You see it, first of all, in his narrow-hearted spirit. He was unable to rejoice in the return and restoration of his younger brother. You think, what kind of a brother is this? Well, let me ask you this question. When you hear of sinners, perhaps flagrant, ungodly, wicked, desperate sinners, turning to Jesus Christ, let me ask you this. What's your first thought? Is it, let's wait and see, time will tell? Or is your first thought, blessed be God? You say, ah, yes, Ian, ah. But not all's gold that glitters, absolutely. And Philip was deceived by Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. But what is the first movement of your spirit? Let's wait and see. Or is it, blessed be God, he's brought home another of his own. And then there was secondly a self-righteous spirit. Look what he says about himself. All these years, I've been slaving for you. And the implication in that is, you know, I've done everything and more that you've required of me. Here's a young man who thought himself better than the rest. He had a high opinion of himself and a low opinion of others, especially his younger brother, and perhaps even especially his father. A slavish spirit is always a self-righteous spirit. Legalism and antinomianism have the same root, actually. I wonder if you know that. It's the same root. I don't have time to unpack that. And thirdly, he had a complaining spirit. That's always a note of a slavish mindset. You never gave me. How many Christians think of God like that? You never gave me. You gave him and you gave her, but you never gave me. And we become deeply suspicious of the Father's love and goodness. But then there is this above all, a demeaning spirit. He says to his father, all these years I've been slaving for you. He is assassinating the character of his father, who represents in this parable the heavenly father. And we assassinate the heavenly father's character when we think of him as a taskmaster and a slave driver. When you think of God as a hard man, you're assassinating his character. So let me ask you, how do you serve God? As a slave or as a son? Or as a son who has drifted into a slavish mindset? I find it really quite striking that in the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says 10 times, in how many verses are there in Matthew 6? 34 verses, isn't there? 33, 34. He says 10 times, your father. Your father. Now, you know, of course, that the Hebrew mindset, the way it emphasized things, was not to do what we do, put asterisks and underline and all that. They repeated themselves. Repetition. 10 times. When you pray, say, our Father. When you fast, your Father in heaven sees and knows. When you're in trouble, your Father. It's as if the Lord is saying, disciples, get this, get this. God is your Father. God is your Father. Yes, he is our Father in heaven. He's the Holy One who is of purer eyes than to look on sin. And you know for surely that I'm not saying in any wise that God is not the righteous Father, the Holy Father, the wrathful Father. But oh, how much we need to understand that he is the Heavenly Father. And that's why Calvin says the first title of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Sonship. If you're a Christian tonight, God is your Father. He loves you. He gave His Son for you. He cannot withhold any good thing from you. He cannot. He would un-God Himself to withhold any good thing from you. He could not be God, for He's given you His best in His Son, and all things with Him. Remember Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. All things are yours. I was listening to a sermon by a friend this past week, and Alec will appreciate this, perhaps. In the island of Lewis, you'll often meet Christians who will say to you, God's given me a promise. Oh, a promise. God's given me a promise. And my friend was preaching and he said, when I was younger, I used to hear this and I used to think, well, why is God not giving me a promise? He gives everybody else promises. Why is He not giving me a promise? And then it dawned on me. He's given me all His promises in Jesus Christ. All of God's promises are yes and yes again in Christ. And I have Christ. I don't need to wait for a promise. I have the promises. All of the promises. For they're all in Christ. And I have Christ. The Holy Spirit has been given as the Spirit of Sonship, that if nothing else, we might rejoice in being the sons and daughters of the King of Glory. But maybe you're thinking, Ian, if you only knew my heart. If you could see my sins and my failures, you wouldn't be so large in your expressions of God's love for His people. I would be larger. Know your sins and failures. God knows every one of them. Intimately, perfectly. And He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And His dear Son, Jesus Christ, has paid in full the price of every one of them. He didn't die for sin in the lump. He died for every individual sin. Thomas Goodwin has a magnificent passage somewhere around volume 7. Somewhere. Where he says, to this effect, he says, God did not lay in His Son sin in the lump. And he quotes Luther, I think, or he alludes to Luther, who said, the Father speaking of the Son, be thou Adam, that man who disobeyed in the garden. Be thou David, the adulterer. Be thou Peter, the denier. And Christ took all the sins, the particular sins of His people, upon Himself. God laid on Him particularly the sin of all who would ever believe. And that's why we can sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Satan will tempt you to despair. He will suggest to you, do you think that your God would ever love someone who did that, who thinks that? And we need to say, my Father has loved me with an everlasting love. And the proof that He will never stop loving me is that He never began. The next time you pray, when you say, Father, stop and wonder. Let me close with some words of John Owen, the great English Puritan. He writes this. At the best, many Christians think there is no sweetness at all in the Father towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. And that is a blasphemy of the highest order. Do you think that the Father's sweetness to you was purchased at the high cost of the blood of Christ? If you think that, you deny the gospel. It was the sweetness of the Father's love that gave the Son to shed the high price of his precious blood. The blood of Christ did not procure the love of the Father for his people. It was the love of the Father that procured the Son to be the Saviour of the people. Let then this be the saint's first notion of the Father, says Owen, as one full of eternal free love towards them. And then this, I, the Father, as love. Look not on him as an always lowering father, but as one most kind and tender. Let us look on him by faith, as one that has had thoughts of kindness towards us from eternity. That's Puritan Calvinism at its best, because that's the gospel. You've not received a spirit again to fear. You've received the spirit of sonship. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you're a child of the living God. Believe it. Live in the good of it. And when Satan tempts you to despair, and when your sin would crush you to the dust, say, Father, Amen.